Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter 2, and we'll read verses 1 to 12. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. This was our text last week. Like newborn babies crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, this is what we're looking at today, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And that's the scripture from verse 4 to 10 that we're dealing with. And it continues, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us." As far as the reading of God's holy word, may he add his blessing to that which we have read, and may we also be encouraged by that reading. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus, as you heard a few times already, Peter immediately, after introducing himself as the writer of this letter, refers to the addressees as God's elect, scattered through the various provinces, Pontus, Galatia, and so on. And then he continues to talk about election, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. That's all in the first section. After giving the greeting, which was, "Grace and peace be yours in abundance," Peter praised God the Father for redeeming these new believers in Jesus Christ. It was a doxology that he proclaimed, and then he invited those who were his readers then to join him in that as well. He followed this up with several exhortations in verses 1, verse 13 to 2, verse 3. Several exhortations in which then he emphasized his reader's relationship to God. So he praises God, but then he continues to emphasize the relationship of the people with God in the following statements. I'm summarizing those statements here. In the first place, he says, "Since God the Father who regenerated you is holy," he says, "you must be holy. You must be holy. Since God the Father is your judge and ransomed you by means of the blood of his dear Son," you must conduct yourselves with reverence and fear of him. Since Christians are begotten, he continues in verses 22 to 25, of the imperishable and corruptible seed of the word, you must love one another. Just love one another. Since you've been begotten again, and that was the text like last week, like newborn babies, crave or long for the pure milk of the word, so that you may grow up in your salvation. In your salvation. So we've seen how virtually everything Peter writes to his readers as well still applies to us today. You know, you just have to transpose it a little bit and you could say, well, it applies to us today as well. In our scripture, beginning at 2:4 and ending at 2:10, Peter returns to the basis for his preceding exhortations once again. He has begun with that, but now he returns to that basis again. Or you can say he continues with setting forth the basis for their salvation in Christ. Peter, note, also returns, and I've already mentioned it now, to the teaching of election, which he mentioned before, as it were, in passing. He refers to Christ as chosen by God. And we, in our text, he's chosen by God, 2 verse 4. And his readers as God's chosen people, as a chosen people, and 2 verse 9. The word translated elect or chosen is the same Greek word which means to pick out or to choose out. Peter wants them, his readers, to know how special they are to God, that he picked them out. He chose them. Deuteronomy 7, as you heard, is about God choosing Old Testament Israel. Peter is saying to his readers that they are special like that as well. He refers to it. This is actually the basis of what he is teaching his readers here. You are special like that as well. You and I don't come to faith or even remain in the Christian faith on our own. God chose us and causes us to be open to the sound of his word, to the sound of the Lord Jesus' voice, to the voice of the Good Shepherd. I've chosen as theme for this message a spiritual house, which is in 2 verse 5. Originally, my theme was the new temple, right? The old temple really was in the Old Testament, but now we have a new temple in the New Testament, which are the people of God. The points of this message are, first, Christ, the cornerstone, and then two, rejecting that stone, and then three, believers built on that stone. First, then, Christ, the cornerstone. Peter connects receiving the milk of the word with the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 2, 1 to 3, we read in the NIV translation, and then this is just to give you the context again. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave or long for pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. After comparing Christians then to newborn babies who long or crave for the milk of the word, the apostle speaks of these Christians as living building stones or living building blocks. As you come to him, the living stone rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. In other words, it's those who long for the milk of the word, who crave that milk of the word, and have tasted that the Lord is good, who are now coming to him and being built into this house. The sense here is that they keep coming to him one by one, that they keep on that the stones keep coming, that people keep coming to the Lord Jesus and believing in him. The elect out of every tribe and nation then, those who hear his voice, those who thirst for his word, keep coming one by one as long as this age shall last. They keep coming to him. This is what's happening then. Peter is speaking to the readers of his letter. They come to Christ and he forms them into a spiritual house. Of course, usually stones are just cold, heavy, and hard objects. But Peter, speaks about living stones and a living stone. By referring to Jesus as a living stone, Peter is saying, of course, that the Lord Jesus is a person. He speaks of Jesus as a living stone in order to help us understand the structure or the composition of this new spiritual house, of the church, you could say. The church is made up of living people, which the Lord Jesus Christ then builds into a spiritual house. The Lord Jesus is the cornerstone of the church. A cornerstone ties or binds the whole structure together, the whole house together. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians says that the house of God is built on the foundations of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Paul teaches that Peter himself then serves as one of the foundation members of the new Israel or new church, new house of God, of which Christ Jesus then is the cornerstone. Peter's writing this letter. He's also then the foundation, interesting enough. As we are discussing this, though, it's also important to deal, I think, with a misconception mostly perpetrated by the Roman Catholic teaching in the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, at least to touch on it a bit so that you have a correct understanding here of what the Scripture teaches. Because of the faith he confessed, Peter will remain, of course, the unshakable rock of the church. That's what the Roman Catholic teaching is. Because of the faith that Peter confessed, Peter will remain the unshakable rock of the church. It is on account of this false notion, then, or this false teaching in the Roman Catholic Church, that they regard Peter as well as the first pope. As the building upon which all the church continues, as the first father of the church. The Lord's sentence the Roman Catholics use to support this is found in Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19. And there we read, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades," or the gates of hell, "will not overcome it. I will give you," and plural, actually you have to notice that the next sentence, "I will give you," is plural, "the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." When the Lord Jesus calls Simon, son of Jonah, Peter, we need to note in that text that he uses the Greek word Petros. And Petros means little stone. In the phrase translated "on this rock," which is in the same text, the Lord Jesus uses another Greek word, Petra. There's a slight difference, which refers to a different kind of rock. It refers to a boulder, a ledge, or a shelf, something like that. In other words, the Lord is not referring to little Peter, that he is a rock, at all, but to Peter's confession that the Christ is the rock. Right? "You are the Christ," he says, "the Son of the living God." So it's not Peter who's the rock then, but Christ. That's how we translate then that scripture. Peter himself, as Paul indicates, is only one of the apostles in the building. The new temple, the new house of God, the new Israel. He is that because he was chosen as an apostle of the Lord Jesus to proclaim the message of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, pointing to Christ. Peter himself in this letter then first refers to the Lord Jesus as a Petra in the phrase, and a rock that makes them fall. So he uses the same word as the Lord Jesus uses in Matthew 16, verse 18, to refer to the rock that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He uses exactly the same word here. Peter obviously then is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, not to himself as the rock. In short, it's clear from Scripture that Peter then isn't the rock of the church, but Christ is. He is the cornerstone of the church. And I thought I have to address that because that's the teaching that is prevalent in the Roman Catholic Church. In addition, on one occasion when Peter went to preach the gospel in Caesarea, and the leader there, we need to note, Cornelius met him on that occasion. That's in Acts 10, verse 25 to 26. Then when Cornelius fell down and worshipped him, Peter refused to accept that worship. Instead, he lifted him up and said, "Stand up. I, too, am a man." Just a man. So we may only worship the triune God, not any other human being. We may worship the Lord Jesus Christ because he is the Son of the living God, as Peter then confessed. So the only rock on which God builds a church is on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the cornerstone of the church. He determines the design and the orientation of the building. He is the most important stone in the whole structure of the church, you could say. A house of the Lord or the new temple of the Lord or the new Israel cannot, you could put it in these words too, cannot exist apart from the Lord Jesus as the cornerstone. He is the solid rock. He takes each believer, you could say, he takes you and I, and he incorporates us into this new spiritual house that he's building. As the well-known hymn states that some of you might be familiar with, "On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." And this is a reference, of course, to a parable Jesus once told about the foolish and wise builders, right? We are to be wise builders then and listen to Jesus and stand on his word, stand on him as the cornerstone, as the rock, as our foundation. He is not a dead stone. Peter goes on to say he is a living stone, but he's also a stone that is precious. The Greek word translated in our scripture with precious actually means supremely valuable. So you get the word precious. Or another translation would be honored. The Lord Jesus in Philippians received such great honor, has such great status or position that we read in Philippians that every knee in heaven and on earth will bow to him. He's that exalted. There's no one like the Lord Jesus. The word literally then means in honor, that Christ is honored, that he is exalted. That's what Peter is using here. We are to honor then Christ in an exalted way. He has his honor. He is in honor. He has the highest honor. You could say every knee will bow before him. He's that exalted. He is at God's right hand. He is honored on account of who he was and who he is, but also on the basis of what he accomplished as the promised messianic king, the greatest son of David, in whom all nations then are blessed, and we are blessed as well. The builders, those responsible for building the temple in Jesus' day, rejected him. They bypassed him as a suitable stone, as a Messiah, but God did not. He exalted him to a position of honor and majesty and power. He chose him as special, even before time, right? Just before the scribes and Pharisees took Jesus in the night in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord told them a parable called the Parable of the Tenants. It is recorded in the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It is a parable specifically addressed to the chief priests, elders, and the Pharisees, predicting what they intended to do to him. The owner of a vineyard goes on a journey, as you may recall, and puts tenants in charge of his vineyard. He sends different servants to collect some of the proceeds earned in cultivating the vineyard. The tenants either abuse or kill the servants the owner sends. Finally, the owner sends his own son. He says to himself, "They will respect my son. They will hold him in honor, you know, as the exalted son of the living God. But when he comes, they kill him and they throw him out of the vineyard." In other words, God sent his only son and expected the Jewish leaders of God's people to hold his son in honor. But instead, they crucified him. The Lord Jesus then ends his parable telling the Jewish leaders, "What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone." So he quotes in the parable of the tenants the same text as we are looking at here. "The stone the builders has rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And it's also Psalm 118, right? The leaders of Israel rejected Christ, but he really was God's chosen. He was the one to be held in honor. He was God's own son that he sent into the world to accomplish salvation then for us. We come to the second point, rejecting that stone. We already mentioned that, of course. We'd like to look at it more specifically. The leaders of Israel in Jesus' day rejected the Lord Jesus, as I mentioned, as Messiah. They rejected God's chosen stone. They found him lacking. Psalm 118 in verse 22 presents us with a picture of builders who reject the stone. They look at it and say, this one is not really good enough. It does not suit really their purposes, right? This was how the Jewish leaders then treated the Lord Jesus Christ, as you recall. He did not measure up to their preconceived standards of what the Messiah should look like. He did not meet their expectations of the Messiah. So they continued to looking for their own version of the Messiah. And as Peter teaches us here, those who refuse, who reject Jesus as the cornerstone, stumble, refuse to believe in Jesus, and therefore they are said to stumble, right? They hurt themselves on Christ because they refuse to listen to the gospel and they reject him as their Savior. The Jewish leaders did that in Jesus' day, right? They were stumbling at who Jesus was, at how he presented himself and at the words that he spoke to them. They stumbled at hearing the message that he was proclaiming to them. But many people are still doing that today when they hear the gospel. They refuse to believe that Christ had to be crucified on the cross for their sin. They're too proud to accept this, or they're too smart, the Bible indicates, to believe this. They can't understand then how you and I can believe in a story like that of Jesus, that he had to be crucified on a cross for our sin. The reason for this is because many people only think, of course, about the present time, the here and now. They're only looking really for making a living, for doing their thing in the present time, for material blessings, perhaps, at the moment, to gain security and welfare and well-being, right? They see Christ then as irrelevant to all of that, to their goals in life. How sad it is then that people stumble at the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the cornerstone and foundation for life now and also for future life in the future. But they trip over him as the crucified Savior, as the one who was sent by God to this world, who did all kinds of miracles. How can you believe in someone like that, they say. So they trip over the gospel. Rejecting the gospel results in stumbling and as well being crushed by that same rock. Crushed. And then being crushed in such a way that those who do not believe will end up in hell. That's the destiny of those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. They end up in hell. They end up crushed by him. But this is not all. They not only reject Christ, but also despise or even hate Christians who have come to Christ and are being built into this new spiritual house. They reject the Christ. They hate him. But they also hate those who believe in him. The Apostle Peter in our scripture then is indirectly warning his readers, and that you could say he's also warning us, indirectly warning his readers that they should expect such rejection on account of their faith in Christ as well. And shouldn't be surprised if they will suffer for their sake, that they'll be persecuted. As Christ was persecuted and hated. What they need to do, though, then, is trust that Christ, he's saying, and Peter's saying, that what you need to do in that situation is trust that Christ is the cornerstone. He is the rock who is building you into this new spiritual house. The Lord Jesus, then, is the living stone. He is the cornerstone of our faith, you see. And that's what Peter is saying here as well to us. Do you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your cornerstone? Do you build on the Lord Jesus Christ as your foundation? There's no other rock, right, like the Lord Jesus. All others are sinking sand. Do you trust in him? Do you believe this gospel about Jesus Christ as your Savior? The preaching of Christ crucified for sinners is a stumbling block to many and is foolishness to others, Paul writes. But to those who are called, Christ is the power and wisdom of God. He is the perfect Redeemer. He is the precious, chosen rock of our salvation. Peter concludes by saying that those who reject the gospel were appointed to do this. Now, this may be shocking to some of us, right? They were appointed to do this, Peter writes. What does he mean by this? Does he mean this is the result of their disobedience, or does he mean more than that? It is, of course, without question that the triune God not only oversees and foreknows what happens, but also governs all things. So the Lord does predestine those who deliberately disobey to fall in their disobedience. But the sense here as well is that this happens in time when you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's also a warning to us, right? Then Jesus Christ becomes a stumbling block and an impediment, and the wages of not believing in him is not just temporal death, but eternal death in hell. So there are consequences when you hear the gospel and you reject the gospel, then that's the consequences. And you're predestined to do that. All right? We come to the final point. Believers built on that stone. As John writes in John 3, verses 18 to 20, whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds are evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. On the other hand, whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. The Lord Jesus in John then compares himself to light. In Christ, there is both light to see how to live, of course, and life. Peter tells his readers, as they come to the living, highly honored stone, the Lord Jesus Christ, they also then become living stones and are being built up to be this new spiritual house, a human building then, a building made out of human beings in which the Holy Spirit dwells. You are living stones then in Christ. And this body of believers also is a spiritual house. Perhaps you are aware of this more than some other Christians who worship in a church building. And there's certainly something to be said about a suitable and nice place to worship God, a church building. But Peter obviously isn't talking that church structures in this text, isn't talking that church structures are the church, but that you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are the church. As you know, there are beautiful and magnificent church buildings. Some of them are so beautiful and intricate that we are amazed by the intricate detail that went into the architecture and sculptures. Recently, I visited St. Joseph's Roman Catholic Church in Montreal, and we were just amazed by the architecture and the sculptures in that building. And when you see such grand structures, right? Such grand churches. They can as well remind us a little bit of the ancient descriptions of Solomon's temple and Herod's temple as well, both of whom were incredibly beautiful according to the descriptions that were given in the Bible. But these are not the new temple of the Holy Spirit. No believers in Christ make a church and are the church. And they are the living stones who are being built into a house in which the Holy Spirit is dwelling now. Peter in our scripture tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is constantly adding members to this house. It is a magnificent structure of Christians. The Christians in this house are precious living stones of every kind and color. So you are the new house that Jesus Christ is building, and he's taking you one by one and forming you into this new spiritual house of God. Imagine that. Imagine that. Recently, in our devotions, we're reading 2 Chronicles 6, and 2 Chronicles 7 tells about, in 2 Chronicles 6, Solomon is dedicating the temple that he has made to God. And in 2 Chronicles 7, God comes with all his glory into that new temple after Solomon has prayed for repentance and all kinds of things in 2 Corinthians 6. And the glory of the Lord descends into that temple. Well, the glory of the Lord also is present with you and I. In this assembly, he's active in your hearts. And he also, so you are the new spiritual house. This body is a new spiritual house in which the Holy Spirit dwells. And Christ is forming you one by one. He's adding you into that spiritual house. But corporately, together, we are that spiritual house. And then in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about that each of you have a function in that spiritual house, right? You're all members of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And each of you have a function. And the Lord Jesus Christ and his head and the Holy Spirit is active in each one of you as members of that house. Beautiful. It's beautiful what Peter is describing here. What the church is. It's not a building, but it's the people of the Lord who are being formed into this new spiritual house. It's marvelous. It's marvelous, right? Psalm 118. It's marvelous in our eyes what the Lord is doing, how he's building up his church and adding to it one by one. And we are called, of course, as well, then to be living stones, to be alive in Christ. And we are by faith in him. Amen.